New Year's resolutions, they come and go. Most of them aren't worth the paper that they're printed on if you worked it out for yourself. Nevertheless, I don't see anything wrong with trying to determine, at least in your own mind and heart, that you're going to start the year out correctly. I trust that we've done that. I think a good thing, I know for me personally, I want to know in my mind in this year, if God lets me live through the whole thing, that I have brought joy to God's heart. That's my purpose for being alive in 2024. And there's only one way for me to do that. It's to be my best, to do the best that I can in everything that I desire to do. And then I know theologically and from past experience that I will reap the benefits of doing that. Not only will God be pleased, but I'll actually get a blessing out of it myself. And so this is what I trust. At least you don't have to copy my New Year's resolution, but I think it's wise to try to say, Lord, to the degree that you'll help me and that I will obey you, we can have the best year yet. And I think that's a good way to go. All right, let's take our Bibles again and turn to the fourth Psalm. On a specific Lord's Day morning at the turn of the 20th century, the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, G. Campbell Morgan, he shared with his people at the beginning of that new year that for 33 years of his adult life, the Lord had never failed to make good on a particular passage of Scripture for him. And that passage was one which his father had given to him. He had received it as a teenager when Morgan had left home for the first time as a young boy to attend boarding school. And Morgan related the story to his people there in London, how without any comment or explanation, he's trembling, he's so scared. You can well imagine how a young man may be afraid to leave home for the first time. His father just thrust a piece of paper into his hand, and written on that paper was the passage that he needed to guide him as a young man away from home. It just simply said on the piece of paper, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So here's this young man. He's just a kid. He's alone, fearful, homesick. And he can testify many, many decades later that the Lord had led his paths every step of the way. You know, there's hardly a fundamental preacher anywhere in the world, not just America, who doesn't own at least one copy of a book that's authored by G. Campbell Morgan. And as I read the account, it struck me that not only is our beloved Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 a great passage to give a teenager that's going to be gone away from home for the first time, it's also a good passage from which to spring into a new year, or at least derive something out of that. What would it mean for Calvary Baptist Church in 2024 to not lean on our own understanding? What would it mean for me as your pastor? What would it mean for the deacons? What would it mean for any one of us, mothers of small children? What would it mean for the young couples that are looking for God's direction in their lives and in their service for him? What would it mean for those that might be preparing for retirement or that are already retired? What would it mean with regards to what we do or do not do with God's money? And then I want to know what it would mean for us to acknowledge him in all of our ways. You know, there may be someone here that's struggling. What direction is my life going to take? What would it mean in 2024 to truly, really, every day, to in all our ways acknowledge him? Well, my first inclination was really I got enamored with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and I was starting to work on a sermon on that particular text. But then I remembered Psalm 4, which really in a different way says the exact same thing, and I think actually lends itself more to an opening day of a new year for us. It gives us wonderful explanation of what it would actually look like. What would it mean to actually placard Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 on top of my forehead? And so that someone else could remind me in case I forgot, you see. Well, Psalm 4 really is, I think, a very good explanation of what it means to not lean on our own understanding. And that's because of what that very first stanza indicates were the circumstances of this man, David. David is the author. I must give you just a minute of the mechanics of Psalm 4. There are 8 verses, as you can see, of 4 stanzas. Each stanza has 2 verses. That's the particular kind of Hebrew parallelism that we're looking at this morning. In stanza 1, you have a prayer and a protest in verses 1 and 2, respectively. After the prayer of verse 1, David launches into this protest to the people around him about the conflict of values that he's encountering every day, just like you and I do as believers in the world. Right? You can see his protest. Oh, ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing and do all these things that the world does? Then in stanza 2, verses 3 and 4, you have an appeal, and there's actually a warning in the appeal in verse 3, and then he gives some counsel. He's got some advice for people in verse 4. What's the advice? Stand in awe and sin not. So this isn't just the record of one man's troubles and what he did about them. The passage is also very exhortational. It's directed to people just like you and I, and the advice just continues right down into that third stanza, verses 5 and 6, where you have more sound advice in spite of the fact that there will be arguments. People will always question what you're doing. There may be many that say, verse 6, who will show us any good? I mean, if you do that, you'll be a laughingstock. How can we expect that to translate to our benefit? And then the fourth and final stanza, verses 7 and 8, you have a testimony of a man who is even more stressed out than you and I are. And his testimony is to the satisfaction that comes when I actually trust God. And you'll find phrases, the gladness of heart, sleep, peace, things like that. So this morning, what I want to do is to isolate on those last two stanzas, verses 5 through 8. Because I think that they're going to be most helpful to us, and I try that perhaps God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us to use them to direct our steps in this new year. What might the Lord's counsel be for us as we continue to temporarily dwell in this fallen, degenerate, twisted world and face the collision of values that we will on a regular basis? Well, just 2 areas of counsel. May get a little carried away this morning, but just basically 2 areas of counsel. Number 1 is give of your best to the master, like the old song says. Don't give him your worst, give him your best. God would counsel us, I think, in this new year about our need to offer him a specific kind of sacrifice. Now, before you write me off as a heretic, just hear me out. We're not prepared for that word sacrifice in verse 5, are we? Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. It's in the imperative mood. I kind of caught me off guard. What am I doing offering sacrifices? Well, really, I think what we would determine starts right there. I can only wonder how many born-again people there are that have never considered the mercies of God to the extent that they would voluntarily and once for all offer their bodies as a living sacrifice in keeping with Romans 12 and verse 1. There is such a thing in this dispensation for the believer. 1 Peter 2:5, he's talking to Christians who Peter admonishes to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, offer the sacrifice of praise. He's talking to Christians. And of course, in the millennium, there'll be repeated sacrifices of memoriam to remind us of what Christ did for us for the rest of eternity. And friends, it's not that, you know, it's not that people aren't willing to sacrifice. Even lost people are. There's lots of satanic people that are willing to make any kind of sacrifice necessary in order to attain some kind of a goal. Many will pay a high price to get what they want, but a godly man will offer the sacrifice of righteousness. That's the difference. And you'll miss the application altogether if you're thinking only in terms of the blood of bulls and goats, with which we have absolutely nothing to do. I shouldn't have to say this. It makes me mad to feel I have to say this. We're not talking about how to get saved this morning, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about ceremonial washings and offerings and slittings of throats associated with the Old Testament law with which we are no longer under. We're not even talking about justification and regeneration. What we're talking about is, as Christians, offering to God righteous conduct that inherently involves possibly sacrifice. If you live in such a way in this coming year as to manifest the moral glory of the gospel that you are claiming has saved you, then we need to understand that righteous conduct in a world like this is going to have to, of necessity, include some kind of element of sacrifice. That was the case in the Old Testament, even for believers. And it's still the case today. Now think about it. What was involved for Israel to pay the tithes? And this may shock and amaze you, they actually paid two tithes. They did it again, and then a third time every third year. So the giving of an Old Testament Jew amounted to approximately 23% of their annual income. If they were going to be faithful to the Levitical priesthood, if they were going to be faithful to the maintenance of the governmental theocracy under which they were living, if they were going to finance those three arduous, expensive journeys to Jerusalem every year for the key festivals, what would it take to obey the Sabbath every week? You know what that would take? 1/7 of your life. 14% of your days on the earth would be dedicated to the Sabbath principle had you been living in the Old Testament economy. You could do a lot of work. I mean, you could really get ahead financially, ahead of Brother Smith down the street, if for every year you just decided you were going to work during the Sabbath instead of rest. You know, I mean, doesn't everybody wish they had more time? What would it have taken to allow your ground to lie fallow for an entire year, every seventh year? What would it involve for someone that had invested in a piece of real estate that was being forfeited by someone else, only to have to return to its original owner on the year of Jubilee? What would it have involved to leave the corners of your field unharvested so that the poor, like Ruth the Moabitess, could glean on the edges of your field? What would it take for you not to muzzle the ox that tread out the corn? What would it have involved to offer burnt offerings and sin offerings of the best of your flocks and of your herds? What would it involve to give to God the firstborn animal that opened every womb among your flock and herds? What would it have involved to support the widow and the orphan as the law commanded? So friends, I don't think we need to deny this. Righteous living demands great sacrifice. And well did David say, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And these things were written for our admonition. These are timeless principles. They complement our New Testament, which also provides us with guidelines on how to glorify God with our lives. that Bible that you're holding in your hands and sitting on your lap, hopefully that you'll read every day this year. I hope you'll take advantage of the reading schedule that we passed out. That sets before you a standard to which we need to conform our life if we expect to maintain fellowship with God and consequently experience His goodness to us. And trust me, this is not going to be a good year for you if you reject the Lord in your daily Bible reading or in any other kind of opportunity you have to take in the Scriptures. Because in those Scriptures, you have amazing principles. Some of them are stated three ways, actually. Let me just rehearse this with you. In your Bible, you'll see things stated explicitly. That means there's no need for interpretation. It's right there. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's not an option. That's an explicit command, like, owe no man anything but to love one another. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. All those are just in the book of Romans. There's many, many more than that. Explicit statements, like what you find in Ephesians. Let him that stole, steal no more. Those are the easy ones. A blood-bought Christian saved by grace is not concerned with just conforming his life to the letter of the law. We want to obey God in spirit, acting like He would act. So we want to be careful to note that those standards are not just stated explicitly. See, the excuse is, well, find me where in the Bible it says that I should do this. There's also standards that are stated implicitly. Principles to be dug out that are not just stated verbatim. Like, say you're building a home in the Old Testament. The command was you do that with battlements, which meant that you had to make sure that your house, like on top of your roof, there were fences, walls were properly done, railings that would prevent someone from walking off the top of your roof and from falling off. Right, so you're reading through your Bible in the year, right? And you'll come across lots of that kind of thing. You'll come across bodily exercise does profit you a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So you ought to be thinking, all right, what's implicit in that to help guide my behavior today? Implicit. There's nothing directly stated. There's something implied, though. And even beyond implication, did you know that there are standards in Scripture that are stated suggestively? In other words, they're even more obscure, but they're certainly there. It's God's way of causing us to dig these things out. That's particularly true when you read about specific people. That's the beauty of studying the lives of some of these characters that we find in Scripture. Their conduct, the decisions that they made. You may read sometime this year, if you're faithful, to go through with the whole program, how Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, that's a great passage for pastors. But just you may want to have some suggestive application in there. Can you make any application at all? I mean, is that just for me, or should you just take a penknife and cut that verse out of the book of Ezra? What might the Holy Spirit be suggesting to you when you see Nehemiah sitting in the corner, pulling the hair out of his beard, pulling the hair out of his head, in complete horror over the intermarriage of the people of Israel? Would that say anything to you? That ought to be a powerful suggestion to your life today. You're reading through the heart cry of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And you see he's overwhelmed with the holiness of God, and all he can do is say, here am I, send me. Any suggested application for you there? How about the Lord's Prayer life? You read in the Gospels early, it's not even morning, it's not even light yet. Early in the morning, he's up and going into the hills to pray. Any application in that for you? The Bible's full of possibilities for suggestion. Now, here's what many would view as the catch. Whatever applications you make, as a result of your contact with Scripture, whether they're explicit statements or implied statements or suggestions, things that are suggested to your mind. Whatever you decide to do, it's going to cost you something. The reason I say that is because there's not one of those standards that the world agrees with. Not one. The world is going to have something to say about the way you order your family. They will. They're not going to like it. If you do actually do your job on the job, you don't cut corners like they do, they're going to have something to say about it. They're going to have something to say about the way you handle your material possessions, how you use your time. They're not going to appreciate the response that you take against evil. Mark it well. The citizens of this present darkness, they will resist you every time because their minds are darkened. They live in the vanity, in the gloom of a blinded understanding. They are so easily, they don't even put up a fight. Easily lured by the attractive seductions that are empowered by demons. And you ought never to expect that the person that stands next to you at work or, you know, here this guy, he's got his office right across from the hall, that he's going to understand when you choose to act in a certain way that might expose him, and that proper behavior flies right in the face of his worldly wisdom. He's going to say, oh, thank you for showing me up. They will never understand, and they will speak against you because of the course that you choose. That's why the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of repentance and conversion. There is, friends, in every saved life, a turning around. I was here. Well, lo and behold, now my attitude is here. What happened? You remember how you fought and you kicked against the pricks like the Apostle Paul. You fought against that. Why? Because there's this current that was trying to force you to stay on the same path that you had always been on. You liked that path. That was a comfortable path. There was fun on that path. When the Spirit of God got a hold of you, you then turned 180 degrees and the whole world was just now rushing into your face. Voof! And every step that you have taken in the right direction since God worked that miracle of a new birth in your soul, it's all been against the ferocity of the winds of that current. That's the nature of the world. As soon as you step out this door, that's the way it is. And so no wonder David, this man after God's own heart, he should counsel us to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. But that doesn't end there, does it? Did you see that? I mean, what is it that will assure our hearts that if we do make these hard decisions for God in 2024, that it's going to turn out right in the end? I mean, how are we going to be vindicated when the world is laughing at us? And they will. Well, that's why we need the second half of verse 5. And put your trust in the Lord. All right, so let's move to our second point this morning, which is that God would counsel us in this new year about the need to trust Him regardless of the outcome. Which, by the way, will always be a good outcome if you're in the Lord. You see, friends, worldly men, they never figure this into the equation when it comes to making hard decisions about life, and particularly about fellowship with whatever their impression of God is. When a worldly man actually takes a pen and a piece of paper and writes down the negatives and the positives of his big decision, and he fills in both of those columns, there's always one thing conspicuously absent from his disturbed reasoning processes. There's always one factor that never fits into the equation, and that is that there is a God in heaven. I mean, little does that man know that God is the factor that outweighs everything that he thinks might be against him on the other side. Think of the things that will be against you. Let's say you're going to make a New Year's resolution, okay? And your resolution is very vague. It wouldn't be a good one, because a goal or an application is three things. It's specific, it's measurable, and it's attainable. Okay? It's specific, it's measurable, and it's attainable. But I'm going to say I'm going to live for God in 2024. All right, so you don't want to go that far with specific, measurable, and attainable. But very vaguely, I'm going to live for God in 2024. All right, so what's that going to look like? What might be against you if you go that vague route? How about the political climate? That's right. It's against you. How about the Supreme Court decisions that completely betray principles of the scriptures? Public opinion. Anybody here ever lose a friend because you're a Christian? That may happen to you in 2024. Your family may desert you. There may be a death in your family. You know what else is against you? Fashion designers. Let me say it again. Fashion designers are against you. Child psychologists are against you. Other unsurrendered believers are against you. Inflation is against you. Unscrupulous competition if you're in business. A weather disaster may be against you. Some prolonged illness. The natural consequences of getting older. You may have mounting bills, aging automobiles. Peer pressure will be against you. Your house may go up in flames. Indebtedness. Your spouse may become unfaithful. Wicked children, widowhood, insurance problems, failed investments, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. All that will be against you if you want to live for God in 2024. Amen. Not one of those things, or really any combination of any of those things, outweighs the one supreme and superlative truth that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So go ahead and offer the sacrifices of righteousness. And by all means, put your trust in the Lord. And here's why: because God outweighs everything that can possibly be against you. And if you put it all on a scale, God's weight would tip the scale. Do you realize that the only thing that would prevent you as a believer from doing that vague thing in 2024 is a guilty conscience that has robbed you of your faith? You see, you believe that God really is the ultimate heavyweight, and your conscience won't let you believe that he would possibly do anything positive for me. I mean, I've just been so unfaithful, and I've just been left to my own devices to limp along as best as I can. God would never do anything for me. Look how bad I've been. May I say to you, it's a grievous thing to lack confidence in God. If you're saved and you're in that condition, that's cause for weeping. Because if your child came to you, your wicked child, and showed up in contrition and tears and said, "Father, forgive me, I have sinned." What one here would fail to come to the side of that child if they cried out for mercy and forgiveness and help? Anybody? The prodigal was an adult. May I say, the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanses from all sin.
Amen.
But still, I don't think I want to heed the advice of verse 5. I don't like verse 5. I don't like the word sacrifice. I don't like anything about verse 5. Because you're just sure that in your weak heart that there'll be worldly men always available to question the hard decisions that you have to make. Amen? See, verse 6, that's what David's concerned about. There be many that say, who will show us any good? I mean, every time you decide you're going to brick up, you're going to head down that narrow path of righteousness, there's always somebody to question what in the world you're doing. The sad thing is that they're in church.
Amen.
I mean, you might just as well get ready for it, because there be many that say, who will show us any good? You know, friends, that's why as early as Psalm 1, we're cautioned about walking in the counsel of the ungodly. But what I want to know is, do you recognize the forms that the counsel of the ungodly actually takes? I mean, listen, that counsel, many times, it's expressed initially in the asking of many disturbing and unsettling questions about the ultimate outcome of your decision to cooperate with a righteous pattern of behavior. They're going to question you, right? Is that something new? They're questioning David. He says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? It's consistent with the pattern that was established in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? There's nothing new in the earth. What did the serpent say to Eve? The very same thing. The serpent said, verse 6, to Eve, if you do that, is God going to show you any good? Who's going to show you any good? What guarantee is there for you in the end if you make that kind of sacrifice? I tell you truly, there'll be questions of skepticism that righteous patterns of living will ultimately result in any good at all. How could you live that way and still support your family? How could you do that? I've heard that one. How do you expect to keep any of your friends? What kind of a job do you think you're going to get if you insist on actually obeying God in the 5 clear, explicit statements in the New Testament that say your job is to honor the Lord's Day? Don't you remember what happened to so-and-so when he tried that? What if your husband's disappointed with that? I mean, what if your wife doesn't like that? I mean, how are you going to retain the affection of your children? See, there's going to be this constant bombardment of these skeptical questions. And who are they from in verse 6? Many. Many. Maybe you've asked questions like that. I mean, some of us just might need to allow our memory to replay our own thinking. I mean, maybe you've asked that question. Who will show me any good if I obey God in this area? Did you come under conviction about something earlier, 23, 22, 21? Well, was there something that you knew you should have done, and then that thought just kind of poof, just mysteriously evaporated when the onslaught of opposition showed up? Friends, let me tell you something. Your second thought is almost always wrong if God put the first thought there. You'd better be very careful about second thinking after God has come forcefully to your mind with something from his word. All right, so how do we respond when men question our desire to obey the Lord? Well, perhaps, let's just do a little history lesson. I like history. You do too. All right, we won't spend a lot of time in this. 2 Kings 18. How about a lesson from Israel's history? This has everything to do with our text. 2 Kings chapter 18, going all the way back to the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. During Hezekiah's reign, the king of Assyria, his name was Sennacherib, he lays siege to Jerusalem. And there's coming the day, I hope, I'd love to go back and visit the British Museum again. and just look at that Assyrian gallery and see with my own eyes what was emblazoned on the walls of the actual account that existed in Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh of the account of his overthrow of Lachish. They actually have the actual thing. They dug it up out of Nineveh. Lachish was a Judean city just about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. But here's what I want you to consider. Look at this. The speech of Rabshakeh is case in point of what we're talking about. People asking questions. According to the word of God, it was after the siege of Lachish that Sennacherib, along with his captain Rabshakeh, how's that for a name? I'd be afraid of that guy just listening to his name, Rabshakeh. They're going to lead a siege against Jerusalem. And notice how beginning in verse 19, I should get there myself, 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 19, notice how Rabshakeh calls up to the people on the walls, and he's calling up to them in an effort to discourage their hearts from continuing the conflict and losing trust in God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole account to you. I just want you to notice what technique is Rabshakeh employing. All right, here's one thing. Here's what I want you to do. We're not going to read anything. Just look at all of the question marks. Okay, verse 19, see it? Verse 20, verse 22, verse 24, verse 25. There's two of them in verse 27. Verse 33, verse 34 has three question marks. Verse 35. Now, what's Israel's response going to be to all those questions? What's your response going to be when people question the way you're living? I think Hezekiah was very wise to command the people that nobody respond. But I count 12 question marks, and they got the people to thinking. They got the king to thinking anyway. But still, God is going to come to his rescue. All right, and then in the next chapter, chapter 19, consider Isaiah's good advice to Hezekiah. I mean, watch how God sends his man with a message from heaven. All right, verse 6, 2 Kings 19 and verse 6. Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Right? Well, you might have expected that Rabshakeh returned a letter in response. And what do you think that letter is full of? You got it. Question marks. Question marks. Look at them. Look at them again. Verse 11, you see it? Question mark. Verse 12, question mark. Verse 13, question mark. Who's going to deliver you? Didn't so-and-so try that? Look what happened to them. So Hezekiah does the only thing that he can do. He lets God answer the argument. And he waits until the fruit of the whole thing comes in. What good is it going to do to argue with Rabshakeh? I mean, they're on completely, totally different wavelengths. You see that in verse 14? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Maybe that's what you need to do. You got a bill that's just terrifying you. Maybe you need to do what Hezekiah did there. Oh, no, you got a doctor's report. A doctor, that blood work, the results of the blood work came in. Maybe you need to just take it and do a verse 14 on it. Let's see, your insurance, you just got to notice the insurance just dropped you. Oh, my. Well, you know what God did when Hosea went spread eagle and stuck Rabshakeh's note and put his face down? God sent his angel. And believe me, that angel took care of the problem permanently. But God wouldn't do that for me. He might not, but you'd better get a grip on the unbelief in your heart that's crippling your Christian life. Amen. You better face up to the fact that there's deep down in your stinking, rotting flesh an incorrigible opposition to the will of God. And the thing that's fueling that is the thing that all men are judged for, unbelief. You better deal with that the same way that you would tell an unbeliever to deal with it. And that, you know, that, you know what that means is you're going to have to take God at his word in 2024. You're going to have to actually believe what he says. Amen. And what might God do for you? Most likely the same thing he did for David. Can you bear one more illustration? I mean, it's right in Psalm 4. Let's go back to Psalm 4. It's right there. Let me give you three things to consider before you decide that being a real Christian in 2024 is just going to be too hard for me. All right, notice verse 6. Let me get back there. Consider, first of all, in the second half of verse 6, how God would delight to show you the light of his countenance. You see that? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Here's your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, whoever it is, and they're asking these paralyzing questions. And your own betraying thoughts begin to question God anyway. All right, would you then be willing to take advantage of the access that you have and say with the great King of Israel, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon me? Now, what is David talking about? Because he's hearing these questions. He actually believes that God can and will display light into that darkness, which he considers to be a clear indication of his presence. Actually, in the Hebrew, I love looking at the original language, friends. Literally, it's the light of thy face. The light of thy face. And all you would need, if you're willing, is a simple concordance to discover that the thing that the psalmist dreaded the most was that feeling that would come over him that somehow that God would hide his face from him. Amen. Is that the worst thing that could happen to you in 2024? He's not talking about seeing God with the naked eye. He's talking about the loss of the sense that God's with me, the sense that God is about 40 million miles away from me. So what happens when God would grace a man with the light of his countenance? Well, it's the acquisition of that deep and abiding assurance that God's right there with you, wherever you are. It's like he's in your hip pocket. He's there in the office. He's in your car as you're driving down the street. You are sick. I mean, really sick. Not just playing hooky from something. You're sick. He's right there. Out on the work floor. He's right there when that bill is due, right there when you have to hear some kind of very bad news. And maybe you might just need a concentrated time of prayer. And then you step right to the end of that high dive, and then you jump right down into the middle of God's will for you. But there's sharks down there. There's alligators down there. Friends, if the word of God is hammering your conscience that this is the acceptable approach, then you only have one choice to make. Jump. And God will be with you. But I'll drown. Better to drown in the will of God than to stay afloat with the devil. If you're bent on saving your life, you're going to lose it, Jesus said. But what a glory it is to make those hard, sacrificial decisions. And that's why in the final stanza, we have this testimony that there's going to be something in your heart that outweighs what was underneath everybody else's Christmas tree. And that's in verse 7. Thou hast put what? Gladness in my heart. More than in the time of their corn and their wine increased. Consider the gladness of heart that you will experience as you daily find God meeting your need, not materially, emotionally, spiritually, as you're spending time with him in the scriptures, faithful to take advantage of those opportunities. May I say, friends, the gladness that God provides is the kind that multiplies exponentially. Remember when you learned exponents in seventh grade math, whatever it was? I mean, it goes far beyond the kind of gladness that people have when their harvests are good and their vats are full. And somebody says, but you can't live on that. Well, God's not asking you to. But this is something that goes way beyond your living. This is a gladness that transcends any negative circumstance that you may face. Was there anyone not fed here in 2023? Anybody not fed in 2023? You know, God fed a whole bunch of people despite the fact that they were 10 million miles away from God. God still fed them. Anybody here lacked clothing? Anybody? You know, Paul did. Paul said, I know what it is to serve God in hunger and nakedness. And he says he learned the secret of being content even though he was abased. So if somebody shivers in 2024, that is not the worst thing that could happen to you. Because God can give you gladness of heart in spite of your circumstance. But don't forget, you need to consider verse 8, how God's the only one that can make you dwell in his kind of safety in verse 8. See that? When your conscience is right about these things, here's what you can say. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Who's going to show me any good? It's not going to pay off to obey God in 2024. Well, you ought to memorize verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. Why? For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. You ought to pay close attention to that word only. I love that word. Let me tell you why. Because a man that's insecure, he has never learned the truth behind that one word. That word only, it's a wonderful word. You're insecure about something, anything. Your future, your friends. You're upset about the fact that April 15th is coming. You know, whatever it is. I mean, the secret to experiencing real security is in that word only. It's the best word in verse 8. It's better than the word peace. It's better than the word sleep. Because only Christ can keep you from that kind of fear. You see the first letter? You see that O? You see the O? There's an opening in that O, right? It's hollowed out. It's hollowed out so that you can just climb right in and sit in the hollow of that O, right? Like a swing. You got it by the outside, and you're just sitting right in the bottom hollow of that O. Because your contrivances will not help you. Your compromises will not bring you any closer to God or any more successful. You're staying silent when you should have issued a warning. That will not work. The corners that you intend to cut in 2024 are not going to really result in any gain to you. But if you're living right in the middle of that O, then you can say like David, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. You believe that? I do. I believe it. That's why God told Isaiah, say ye to the righteous, it will be well with them. So let's offer the sacrifice of righteousness. And by all means, let's put our trust in the Lord. Amen. Father, we're grateful for this opening day of 2024, opening Lord's Day. There's 51 to go, Lord, and we pray that you would be manifested among us in all of them. And every time we open the doors here and every time we meet together for the purpose of honoring God, hearing his word, and offering the sacrifices of praise, not for our sins, not for our justification, but simply because we want to be well pleasing to him. We want to have our bodies be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. I hope that to happen to us all, without exception, in 2024, and we'll be the blessed for it. In Jesus' name, amen.